There are certain questions that we seem to wrestle with at times in our lives as we reflect on things we've done, things that have gone amiss. There are questions that just kind of jump out at us. Maybe it's at night, maybe it's in moments of despair. And one of these questions is sometimes this: can God really forgive me? How many times has that thought entered your mind? How many times has this thought driven us to despair, hopelessness, and frustration? In Psalm 139, the psalmist proclaims that God is intimately acquainted with all of our ways. He has searched us and he knows us. He knows when we sit down. He knows when we rise up. He knows our thoughts. Even before a word is on our tongue, he knows it. He knows the good and he knows the bad. And it's the bad that often dominates our thinking. We ask questions like this: how could God know everything about me and still love me? How could God know everything about me and still forgive me? If you've ever wrestled with similar thoughts, you need to hear these words: and you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's who we were. That's what we look like without Christ. But then God enters the picture here in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. We are entering the season of giving. Gifts are on our minds, but the greatest gift we need to be reminded is God's grace. Fortunately, God was rich in grace. The grace that was needed for full salvation. He loved us in a way that we fail to describe with words. Salvation is from God. It is by grace. It is God's gift. It's not by works, and the writer reminds us of that. It is by God and from God. Salvation is not by ritual. It is not by tradition. It is not by philanthropy. It is not by character. It is only by the amazing grace of our God. Our victory over sin, our victory over death, our victory over condemnation and guilt, it's full and complete. There's nothing lacking in our salvation. There is nothing that's missing. The shackles of death have been removed. The chains of the devil have been broken. The appetites and the desires have changed. We're different. Life has taken the place of death. Did you see that in Paul's words? We were dead. We were dead in our transgressions. We were dead in sin. But Jesus made us alive. All this is a gift. It's not deserved. Nevertheless, it's a gift. A gift from our eternal Father who has mercy, who has grace. And with God, there is always grace running over. The cup is always just spilling over the top. No one has gotten up from God's table still needing a snack of grace. We have everything that we need. Consider that he who made the earth and stretched out the heavens like a tent to dwell in has no bound to his strength and no limit to his might. And we're reminded by Paul that his gift of his only son was his biggest investment. Salvation was purchased, atonement was completed, out of material so unlikely. Now keep in mind what God's working with. It's us. out of material so unlikely, so useless, and so unattractive, he has fashioned new creations through Jesus Christ, his Son. And it's all because of grace. And we are one of these trophies of God's grace. You may think of your life, you may look at what you've done, some of those moments when you're in despair, thinking about the sin and the rebellion that you committed against God. And you may think to yourself, my case is too complicated, my situation too difficult. Have your sins and rebellion been shocking and frequent? I know mine have at times. Are your spiritual diseases strange and complex? In 10 billion years, God has never failed at anything. Will his first failure be saving you? Is that where God's power meets its match? Will your case prove too strong for his omnipotence? Will your situation boggle the mind of the omniscient? Will your sins overtax the love of God's benevolence? Are you the prodigal that's traveled one too many miles away from the Father? If he made you, he can remake you. If he claims you, he can cleanse you. His hand is not so shortened that it cannot save. You need to hear what the prophet Isaiah has to say. In Isaiah 55, verse 7, God is speaking through the prophet, and he's talking about the salvation that's available to us. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man in his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. After all these years, there is still enough bread on God's table of grace. Isaiah issues this invitation 27 centuries ago, but the offer still stands. Notice the word pardon. Here recently in the news, there have been some stories about presidential pardons that have been issued by our president. One of the men that was pardoned, he was being interviewed, and he had this thought. He said, "Thank you seems so insignificant." A man was getting his life back. He was surrounded by his family. And he was just struggling to somehow, how do you express something that's so great? That's us. Spiritually, that's us. How can we put into words what God has done for us? Do you see what the prophet says? We have been pardoned, not just barely. We have been abundantly pardoned. That's the work of our Father. That's the story of Ephesians 2. It starts with where we were. It starts with us in sin and rebellion. The consequence, which is death and condemnation and guilt. That's who we were, and that's what Paul starts right there in Ephesians 2 with. But God enters the picture, and everything changes. We move from death to life. We move from sin to forgiveness. And it's all because of God's grace. We have been abundantly pardoned by our Savior Jesus Christ. Did God live up to his promises? This promise that was issued 2,700 years ago through the prophet Isaiah, has God kept his word? Well, the tax collectors and the sinners, they were acknowledged to be notorious transgressors of God's law. You think of the tax collectors and the sinners coming to Jesus. They were the poster child for everything that was against God. They were sinners, everybody knew. Yet when they came to Jesus, and how many times do we see it? How many times in Jesus' life do we see him surrounded by the tax collectors, the sinners? And when they came, they always found grace. They were always welcomed. Take the case of the woman caught in the act of adultery in John 8. She was caught in the act. Would grace cover such scandal? You talk about a sin that was big, a sin that deserved death under the old law. Could she be forgiven? The woman that was dragged here into the courtyard, this woman, everybody knew what she had done. Could she possibly have that sin removed? This is what Jesus said to her. Woman, where are they? After all of the accusers left one by one, from the oldest to the youngest, Jesus says to her, where are they? Where are all of your accusers? Has no one condemned you? Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more. What about a traitor? What about one of the inner circle? Somebody who had been with Jesus, who had traveled the dusty roads, who had listened to him speak, witnessed the miracles with his own eyes. This man who was one of Jesus' closest friends, he was even part of the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And in Matthew 26, Peter denies even knowing Jesus. Could grace cover such a high-handed sin? Yes, it could. Jesus forgave Peter. And what I want you to notice about that is that Peter wasn't placed on probation. He was not deemed second rate or damaged goods. Just a short time later, this same man was the keynote speaker at the greatest revival of all time. Peter was useful as a minister, a writer, and an elder in the Lord's church. God's forgiveness, it's complete. Now, we struggle at times to forget. We struggle to forget what we've done. We struggle to come to grips with our own sin, our failure. God's forgiveness, it's complete. Do you need more evidence? What about those who cried out for the life of Jesus? Crucify him. That was the chant that filled the air. Everybody could hear it. All of the people yelling in unison, crucify him, crucify him. What about those people? Well, in Acts 2, when they're confronted with their sin, they cry out to Peter and rest of the apostles, what do we do? What do we do? Have you ever been there? Where you've looked at your life and maybe something has happened and you realize that you're removed from the Father. You realize that you're not living life the way you need to, the way you should. And you just come to that realization in your life. And the question that just comes pulsing through your mind, what do I do? That's what they asked. And Peter said to them, repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. Everything can be erased. Even that chant, crucify him, can be erased. Perfect in the eyes of God. It would be hard to imagine a case today that could be the equal of the Pentecost sinners. And of course, we have the case of Saul of Tarsus, public enemy number one against the church. He organized and supervised the mob killing of Stephen. He gave his approval. As people were throwing rocks down on top of Stephen's head, you have Saul in the background giving his approval. What was he doing? Was he clapping? Was he applauding? Was he cheering them on? Throw another one, except throw it harder this time. That was Saul. Here was another Christian, another follower of Christ, someone who was just doing what they were supposed to do. Stephen, a man of faith, and Saul wanted him dead. And he gave approval to the men who were doing it. What about this guy? Could he be forgiven? In 1 Timothy 1, 12 through 16, this is how Paul recounts what happened to him. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul was like that soldier. He had been pardoned. What do you do? What can you say? Thank you. I thank you, Jesus. You've strengthened me. You've considered me faithful. You put me into service. Even though I was formerly, here Paul goes back to that former life. That first part of Ephesians 2, that life of sin, the life that leads to death and guilt and condemnation. That's where Paul was before Jesus appeared to him. And he's reflecting back on that life. This is who I was. I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy. Even I was able to tap into this grace because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant. Even for a case as complicated as Paul, even for someone who was that far removed from Jesus to the point that he wanted anybody following this guy to be dead, there was still enough grace. It was abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's why he came. Do you hear that? He came to rescue us. He came to save us from sin, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. It's almost as if Paul is anticipating what's going to happen. There's going to be people that come after me. They're going to look at their life. They're going to look at their sin. They're going to look at their rebellion against God and say, there's no way God can forgive me. And Paul says, yes, he can. Yes, he will. Because he forgave me. We need to realize who we are. It's okay to learn from our former life. We need to learn from that. But let's not get stuck there. We need to know who we are now. The word sin and guilt and condemnation, they no longer describe us. Let's get back to Ephesians 2. There's something you need to see here as we wrap up this text. In verse 10, as Paul comes here to the culmination of his thoughts, he writes, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." I bring extra emphasis to this word workmanship. It comes from the Greek word poema. The word in our language, you guessed it, is poem. This is the word that Paul uses to describe this newly created individual. Now, we start in Ephesians 2, verse 1, a picture of sin, a picture of death, a picture of separation from God. And when we reach the end of this paragraph, we now move to this. We are his workmanship. We are his poema. Through faith in Jesus, the believer, that's you, that's me, we have felt the creating touch of God's miraculous power. We are God's poem. The word workmanship, it's correct, but it's rather colorless. The Greek word carries with it the idea of a beautiful handwritten masterpiece. The idea of somebody sitting down with a piece of paper. Somebody pouring their thoughts out as they develop something with their own hand, with their own mind. The word poem is the best translation of this word. You are God's poem. You are his handwritten masterpiece. We need to know who we are. We need to see the full effect of Ephesians 2. We need to take this journey from sin and death and condemnation all the way over here to where we realize now, I am God's poem. I am written by the hand of God, craftily skilled from a mind that we'll never fully understand. We need to rejoice in who we are. There's sometimes when I'm up here preaching, and I've talked to Andrew about this too. He shared some of his thoughts. He's up here singing, and we're singing thoughts. Wow, I should be happy. And you look out at the audience, and it's, ooh. Rejoice. Please be happy. Because we weren't left where we were. We weren't left in sin. We weren't left facing death and guilt and condemnation. Do you realize that you are God's poem? God is the creator. And when he fashions something, it's perfect. The poem is the perfect and beautiful creation of God. The tree is not a poem. The horse in all its beauty and majesty is not a poem. The most breathtaking mountain that you've ever stood on top of is not a poem. The most beautiful orchid in the world, it's not a poem. This word is reserved for the redeemed child of God. For the one who has found himself in sin and slavery to the devil. For the one who has looked to Jesus in simple faith for salvation. This person is a new creature in Christ. God's poem. For we are his poem. Created in Christ Jesus for good works. Which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. Your life, it's been rewritten by the hand of the Father. And what a beautiful masterpiece it is. Saved, forgiven, perfect. Thank you, God, for pardoning me. If we can help you in any way this morning, we invite you to come as we stand and sing together.